You know that you cannot pray for the dead, don't you? In many churches, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and even some Anglican churches today, they pray for the dead. But you know, don't you, that you can't pray for the dead. The scripture makes it absolutely clear that the opportunity for salvation is only until the time you die. And once you die, it is too late. It is too late. Do you remember the rich man? He was in Hades and he looked up and saw Father Abraham, and he wanted Father Abraham to come or send someone to get him out of that place of torment. And Father Abraham says to him, he says, even if we wanted to, we can't, because there is a great gulf fixed. There is a great gulf fixed. No one can pass from there to you, and you can't come to us. You know, why am I saying this? Because many people believe that after death, there is some kind of second chance, an opportunity to get yourself right with God. But I want to tell you this morning, there is no second chance after death. Death is final, and that is it. That is it. You cannot pray for the dead. No one can save the dead. The day of opportunity is closed for them, and they are gone. Now, because of this, I have an aim this morning. In speaking to you this morning, I have an aim. And my aim is this, that you can say these words, I know whom I have believed. I want you to be in that position. Long before your life is over, I want you to be able to say, I know whom I have believed. What does this mean? I want you to be able to say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that he is the way to God and to heaven. And I want you to be able to say, I am his. I am a saved man or a saved woman, a saved boy or girl. Can I say this to you? This is my aim, that you might say, I know whom I have believed. But more than that, my aim is that you might truly desire him, that you might love him, that he might be precious to you. We probably don't read the Song of Solomon very often, do we? The Song of Solomon is written in the form of a love song. There is a woman and there is Solomon. And although it looks like this relationship between the woman and Solomon, it's a kind of allegory. It's pointing to the relationship between the church and Christ. So when the woman speaks to Solomon, we should think about us and Christ. Do you know how it begins? The first thing she says is this: let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Can you see this? Can you see how this woman desired Solomon, but how the child of God, the church of God, desires Christ? You think about, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. And listen to how the same book, the Song of Solomon, ends. The last words, listen, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. What is she saying? I want you to come to me. Does that remind you of anywhere else in Scripture? What about the last words of Scripture? And the Spirit, well, almost the last words in Revelation 22. Look, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. What is this? It is, come, Lord Jesus. We are longing for you. We are waiting for you. You are the one we love. You are the one we desire. Now that is the heart of a child of God. It says, let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Listen, whoever desires, as we're talking about desire, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And there Christ is offering himself to you and to me. Let him take of the waters of life. Can you see my aim this morning? My aim this morning is that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ and you might know how a man is saved. So, I have two questions. Two questions. The first question is this. How does Jesus save any sinner? How does he save? That is the, if you like, my subject this morning. How does Jesus Christ the Lord save? How does he do it? And I say to you, if you do not understand how the Lord Jesus Christ saves a sinner, whatever other knowledge you may have in any other field, and even any other knowledge of the Bible, is all worthless. The whole thing is worthless if you do not understand how Jesus Christ saves sinners. This is the crucial thing. And that's my first question. How does he save? And my second question is this. Who is he? Who is he, this one? You see, if we do not understand who he is, we will never understand how he saves. You see that? How he saves is all tied up with who he is. And so you can see, I have these two questions. How does the Lord save a man, woman or child, a sinner? And who is he who saves? Who is he? Now, that is one reason I put on the service sheet the shorter catechism question 21. Because it is the answer to my question 2. The question 21 of the catechism is my second question. Look, who, it's put slightly differently, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is he? It's a bit like the man born blind, and he asks the question when Jesus speaks to him. He says, do you believe? He says, well, who is he that I may believe in him? Who is he? I have to know who he is. And the answer is this. Look, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say something about who he is. Who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That is worth learning. That is worth learning. So when the Lord spoke in John 17, when he prayed, he said these words. Listen, let me turn to them briefly. When our Lord Jesus was praying before the cross, he prays this. And this is John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, right? That they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our Lord Jesus is praying about this. He says, this is eternal life. He's been sent to give eternal life. But what is eternal life? That they might know God and they might know Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to begin with this question. Remember, my, my bigger question, so to speak, where I'm going with this is, how is a man saved? Do we understand how we're saved? Have we grasped that? But before that, who is this Saviour? Who is this Redeemer? Now, if you have your Bibles open, from where we read from John chapter 1. And in a place like this, John introduces Christ as the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. He calls him the Word. What he means is, he is the very image or expression of God. He is, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, listen, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he's referring to the Son of God. And this was before creation. He is the eternal Son of God. In other words, he always was the Son of God and always will be the Son of God. Now, immediately we're brought to consider the nature of God as a Trinity. And immediately we're faced with mystery, because the nature of God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is too deep and too high for us to fathom out. But that's the first part of the answer. He is the eternal Son of God. And in chapter 1, verse 18, we have this. No one has seen God at any time. But look, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him. And so there in John chapter 1, we have the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God. And then secondly, we're asking, who is he? He became man. The Redeemer, if you like, is the man, Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, if you have that verse there, look. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Look. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that this is a great mystery. And this is what he says. This is the mystery, that God was manifested in flesh. So here we are. These are the, if you like, the two parts of the answer that Scripture gives us, that when we look at the Redeemer or the Saviour, we know that he is eternal God, the Son, and yet he came in flesh as man. Theologians would tell you that he assumed flesh. He took to himself human nature. That's who he is. That's who he is. He is the Son. And he manifested himself. He came to us in human nature. Now, what we should be already realizing is that the one who came to save sinners is too great for us to understand. We cannot understand the Trinity, and we cannot understand Christ. There's too much mystery there for us to work it all out. But what we do know about Christ is that in him there is the union of Godhood and human nature, manhood. God and man united in his person. That's what we're talking about. This great mystery. This is who he is. Please, if we get no further this morning, take this on board, that in Jesus Christ we have God the Son in the flesh, a great mystery. And when he took human nature to himself, he didn't mix human nature with divinity, with deity. It's one of the areas of error that the Lutheran Church drifts into, that there is some kind of transfer of properties of the nature. No, he preserved his Godhead entire, and he took entire humanity upon himself. And I say to you, this is who he is, and he is unique. He is unique. There is no one else. From creation to the return of Christ, there is no one else who is anything like Christ. You will not find another person in the whole history of the world like that. No angel, no man. He is absolutely unique. And because of what he is, because of who he is worthy. Worthy of adoration. Worthy of worship. Worthy of trust. Worthy of our esteem. We have, just by considering his nature, we have the most wonderful, the most amazing Saviour. Now, I want to stay with this for a moment and ask another question about this. And really, it's this. I've told you that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, and yet he was like us. He took our nature and took human nature upon himself. Great mystery. But think with me for a moment now about how this appeared during his earthly life. Okay, so I want you to stay with this in your minds and think about what did it look like when Jesus Christ walked among in Judea and Galilee. What did it look like? Well, think about this. For example, on the one hand, we see that he was almighty. Absolutely almighty. Remember these stories in the gospel? Remember him calming the storm? Commanding the wind to stop, stilling the waves. And that, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. This is Almighty God who plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's who he is. He was almighty. But look at him a few minutes before he commanded the waves. What was he doing? He was asleep in the boat. Can you see the amazing contrast? The one who could command the winds and the waves was asleep in the boat. And what about this? He is the one in his almighty power who raised the dead. He raised Lazarus and others. He raised the dead. And yet we see him going through Samaria, stopping by the well because he's tired and thirsty. We see him looking at the fig tree because he is hungry. We see this strange thing, this strange perspective, that he can raise the dead, command the sea, and yet he sleeps, and he is hungry and thirsty and tired. What about this? He knew everything. Peter says to him, Lord, you know everything. And yet we see him as a little boy, learning, growing up, learning, listening to the reading of Scripture, learning. And yet he knew everything. What about this? We are told in Scripture that he is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, without beginning, without end. And yet we see him conceived in the womb of the Virgin. We see him born like a baby. We see him dying and being buried. There's a hymn we're going to sing later. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. This is what we are faced with in Christ. In one moment we see his power and his omniscience. In another moment we see him tired and learning. We see him eternally forever and yet experiencing birth and death and burial. Look at the disciples. The disciples walked beside him. They talked to him. They ate with him. They touched him. And if you look at Matthew 16, there was even one occasion, or perhaps more, when Peter rebuked him. Isn't it? Can you not see the disciples? Rabbi, they called him Rabbi. They honoured him as Rabbi, but he was walking alongside them. You could almost hear them say, he's one of us. He's just like us. And yet, look what happened when he went up with Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. When a glimpse of his glory was, when the veil for a moment was pulled back from the glory that was there all the time, they were flat on their faces in fear. Absolutely brought to their knees by the glory and the majesty. This is why John writes, he says that in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter, in his second letter, he says this. He says, he received, I not got the right verse. Yes, he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. God was speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The disciples would have said, as John wrote, we touched him, we handled him, we ate with him. And yet, there was occasion, some occasions, and perhaps more, when we saw his glory. So this is who is our Saviour. This is our Saviour. Now listen and ponder this morning. First of all, I have four things to say to you about him now. First of all, there is no one like him. There is no one like him. That's why the catechism there says, the only Redeemer of God's elect. There is no one like him. He is utterly unique. And we will sing it. Who can explore this or his strange design? Who can, as it were, come to an understanding of the unique Son of God and our Saviour? The only possible response to his unique majesty is what Thomas said in the end. My Lord and my God. And if you haven't come to that point, you haven't known him. If you haven't come on your knees to Christ with those words, my Lord and my God, you don't yet know him. So first of all, there is no one like him. No one like him. If you have Christ as your Saviour, you have the only Saviour. He is unique. Scour the earth. Go through history. If you like, try the other religions. None of them have Christ. None of them. He is absolutely on his own. No one like him. Now, secondly, think about this. There is no salvation without this Saviour, and he is no Saviour without the Incarnation. Okay? When we speak about Incarnation, we mean him coming in the flesh. Let me say it again. No salvation without the Saviour. No Saviour without him coming in the flesh. No Saviour without his Incarnation. In other words, had he not come in the flesh, you and I would have no way of salvation. None at all. There is no other way. There is no other way. And you think about his, if you like, amazing, mysterious makeup. It's no wonder that he had to be our Saviour. His name is Emmanuel. Immanuel. With us is God. And he comes to save us in his divine power and his absolute holiness. He comes to save us because there will never be a time when he is not. There will never be a day when we say, oh, there is no Jesus Christ. There is no Son of God. There is no Saviour. He worked. Can you understand this? He worked to save us in the power of God, the power of his Godhood. And yet, he saved us by becoming our brother. Take the time later to look at Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 2. The writer, having said to you that he is God, he comes on and he says, for it was fitting for him for whom and by whom are all things. Listen, that's God the Father. It's fitting for God the Father in bringing many sons to glory. Look, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The only way for the Father to provide for you and me a Saviour was that he might come in the flesh and be, as it were, completed as a Saviour through the sufferings that he endured. If you like, no salvation if no Saviour. No Saviour if no Incarnation. If no Incarnation, no cross. No cross. At this table, we're going to remember the cross. And it speaks to us of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. If he had not taken a body and had blood in his veins, there would be no Saviour. There had to be Bethlehem for there to be Calvary. You see, can you see that what he did was he united God and man in himself in order that he might bring man to God? He united in his person God and man so that by his work he might reconcile man to God. See, Jesus coming, as it were, into this world, it's all about bringing man to God. And there is no way for man to come to God outside of Christ. He came to unite his brothers to his heavenly Father. It says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Why did he do that? Why did he partake of this flesh and this blood? That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. That he might lift us out of the devil's clutches and out of the fear of death and the grave and hell. That's why he came and took human nature. He came to die, to overcome Satan and sin and death and hell. That's what he did. So I've said, there is no one like him. That's the first thing. Secondly, there is no salvation without him. And he is not a Saviour without taking human nature to himself. No salvation if no Savior. No Savior if no incarnation. If no incarnation, no cross at Calvary, no crucifixion, no death, no burial, no resurrection, no ascension, none of it. And then thirdly, in him and in this, the love of God is manifested. When we think of the Son of God coming in the flesh, listen, the love of God is manifested in him there. When you, at the end of this year, we usually think of the incarnation. When you think of Bethlehem, when you think of him, as it were, as a baby born, there is the love of God for you. When you think of Calvary, that man being brutally executed, murdered, killed, for our salvation, there is the love of God for you. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. That we might live through him. And then fourthly, so he is unique. Without this, there is no Savior, no salvation. Here is the love of God for us. Sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. That we might live. And then finally, this morning, we must receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. You must receive this one, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and your Lord. I must receive him as my Savior and my Lord. You and I must receive his work, the work that he did, as our only hope. Our only hope for life and for eternity is in the work that this Savior did for us. The work that he did is acceptable to God. What he did is an acceptable work, and we must believe that it is and was and is acceptable to God. We must believe that this one was appointed by God for our salvation. So all of this is by God's appointment, and God has accepted it. The Father sent him, and the Father is well pleased. Now let me say to you as I draw to a close, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man to make Christ known to him. All right, listen to this. It says, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm abbreviating, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. All right. God the Father sent him. He came. But the Holy Spirit witnesses to men and women of him. What does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit comes to a man and wakes him up to his own sinfulness. He will convict the world of sin, says Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who draws a man to Christ. In other words, God comes and deals with the heart of a child that he proposes to save. His elect God does not leave his elect to go through their life Christless, faithless, repentanceless. He comes and captures their heart. He deals with them. It is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The Bible somewhere, we might read it at the table here, Jesus spoke about eating him. What a graphic picture of receiving him. How do we eat Christ? How do we take him in? By faith, he says. This is how we receive him. We believe in him. To receive him is to be depending on him. It's to be thinking like this, that when I stand before the throne of God, I will not be depending on my own goodness that I imagine I have, but I will be depending on Christ. When I'm looking at the throne, I will be looking at him. I depend upon you, Lord Jesus, that I might not be disconsigned, sent from the Father, but I might be welcomed in to the heavenly home. I tell you, the greatest need that you and I have in life now is to be joined to Christ, to be bound to him. And I ask you the question, can you say that this morning? Can you say these words, I am his and he is mine? Can you say that? I said to you at the beginning, what is my great aim at the moment? That you might say, I know whom I have believed. I'm going to finish now, but I leave this with you. Can you say this? Have you placed your trust in him? Have you come to him? Have you had enough of your own imagined goodness, which is really nothing at all? And have you come to him with these words, Lord, save me! Lord, save me! We're not, you know, when you pray that, you're not saying prayers. Oh, I think I'll say a nice prayer now. Lord, save me! I must be saved! I must be yours and you must be mine. Can you say that? I am his and he is mine forever. If you can say it today, it's true forever. May God grant that we might know that. I know whom I have believed. And when we come to this table, we are going to remember the one that we have believed in, the one that we are joined to. This table symbolizes our union with Christ. May God grant us his Spirit and bind us to his Son forever and ever and ever. Amen.